Well, good morning once again, church. We come today to a very important passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. I would encourage you to go ahead and turn with me to your Bibles there if you are not already doing so. As I mentioned to you last Lord's Day, we saw that Peter has now turned his attention in his letter to directing the church on how they should relate, on how we should relate to society. And he continues down that path today as he instructs us that we are to be submissive to governing authorities or leaders who are over us. Again, last Lord's Day, we saw that Peter gave us two pastoral directives. And these two pastoral directives inform us in terms of how we are to be submissive to these authorities that are over us. He mentioned, again, two things to us, as we saw in the text in verses 11 and 12. He said that we should abstain from fleshly lusts and that we should keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And so again, even as we read the text today, we should keep these things in mind as the apostle continues to inform us, as he continues to move down this road of informing us how we should live in the world, how we should relate to society. Again, Peter's informing us about the various contexts in which we live, isn't he? He's going to teach us about how we should live in society, how we should live in the family. He's going to go on to talk about this and address this in the coming chapter. And he's going to inform us about how we should live and relate to each other in the church, as he has already been doing. And so Peter is dealing with these various spheres, with these various contexts. But today, we come to see how we should live in society, how we should live in the world, that we might do what is good and right, what is pleasing to our God. And this is our desire as God's people, isn't it? To do what is pleasing to him, to honor him in our lives, in whatever context, in whatever sphere we currently live in. This is our desire, and this is what Peter is directing us to do, how he is directing us to live. And so let's consider the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Amen. This is the word of God. As you may recall from our study in Daniel earlier this year, the book begins, there in Daniel chapter 1, with Nebuchadnezzar's very violent takeover of Judah. Daniel was among the group of exiles that was, from that point on, carried off into exile all the way to Babylon. And there he would remain for the next 70 years. How do I live under the authority of a pagan dictator? This must have been the question, or one of the questions, that Daniel was asking himself on that long trip from Judah to Babylon. Here is a young man who has just been taken into exile, or who is on his way to exile, not knowing the end of God's purpose, but knowing that he trusts in God. The same question, I think, applies to us. You see, in Daniel, we see a young man who is resolved to follow God. And in that way, he is a great example for us. At times, Daniel's resolve led him to submit to pagan authorities, not compromising his faith, not compromising the truth of God's word, but indeed submitting for the welfare of the land, for the welfare of the people among which he lived. And yet, at other times, he refused to do what those pagan authorities attempted to require of him. Or he refused to do that which they attempted to prevent. In those times where Daniel refused to submit to pagan authorities, He put himself in the way of suffering. He put himself in great difficulty, but he trusted in God. He trusted in God to deliver him. I think what we see in Daniel is a life that exemplifies what it means to submit and what it means to learn to suffer for the sake of Christ. I think we see the same thing in Peter's life, even as he gives us an important exhortation here. Submit to governing authorities. Peter is not just giving us a theoretical command here. He's giving us something different. He's experienced. He has lived out what he is exhorting us to do. And so Peter was not a bystander to these things. Peter, in his own apostolic ministry, suffered great difficulty. He had to wrestle with the very exhortation that he is giving us today. Likewise, Peter's command here, his exhortation, is not without qualification. We need to search the scripture. We need to understand what the Bible as a whole says to us about what it means to submit to governing authorities. If we don't do that, we will come away with the wrong conclusion from a text like this. We must draw upon the Word of God. We must use the analogy of faith to understand Peter's exhortation. And we will even look at Peter's life. We will look at his own application of this exhortation in Acts chapter 5. Because Peter himself has something important to say to us in that chapter. Again, we find various qualifications in the scripture for those authorities that have been placed over us. But nonetheless, God calls us to submit. So the questions that we must answer are these: to whom do we submit? To whom do we submit? How do we submit? And when do we submit? These are all questions that we must ask of the text, and we must find the answer to. And I think the Word of God provides us an answer to all of these things. And each of these questions will be answered under the headings of submission exhorted, submission explained and qualified, and then finally, submission expanded. Now, admittedly, these headings are not my own, but they come from Pastor John Jarizzo and his sermon on this text, which is excellent. I commend it to you for your listening. The title of my sermon this morning is Submission for the Lord's Sake. Submission for the Lord's Sake. This is the title of my sermon because this is where Peter starts us out in the text. He directs us to submit not for our sake, but for the Lord's sake. And so let's begin there in concert with the apostle. Submission exhorted. And so let's look at verses 13 and 14. Notice what the text says with me. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Submit for the Lord's sake. Again, Peter's command, his exhortation, is very clear. He doesn't mince words here. It's very simple: submit. And so what does submit mean? It means to subordinate oneself. It means to subordinate oneself. Here in verse 13, Peter explains the order and the purpose of our submission. He speaks to us about the order of our submission in that first, our submission is to the Lord. It is to the Lord. And he tells us this elsewhere in the scripture, not only through his own ministry, but we also see this in the ministry of the Apostle Paul and in his writing, in his teaching as well. In Ephesians 5:22, the Apostle Paul instructs wives to submit to their husbands. How? What is his qualification? As to the Lord. Wives, your submission to your husband is to be as to the Lord. That is your submission in the first place, you see. Paul goes on to write in Ephesians 6:7, the Christian is always to render his or her service first to the Lord. Everything that we do in the Christian life by way of service, by way of submission, is first to Christ. It's first to him. And so if we're going to understand what Peter has to say to us here in 1 Peter 2, we must understand this, that our service is first to the Lord. Again, let me reemphasize what the Apostle Paul says for us. how he bolsters up Peter's argument here in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And this is the reminder for us, isn't it? In everything that God calls us to do, it is first Christ who we serve. Above all others, we follow Christ. Again, we talked about this last week, didn't we? What's written on the back of our jersey is the name Christian. We bear the name of Christ, and so we have a duty, a responsibility, an obligation to follow Him above all others. And so this is what Peter is directing us to do. And this is just general wisdom for the Christian life, isn't it? We need to remember this in all things, in every aspect of our life, not just in regard to submitting to governing authorities, as we are able to do. But we must remember this in all aspects of the Christian life. Christian, remember that you serve the Lord in everything. Many of you do different jobs, right? You act in various contexts, right? Some of you are stay-at-home moms. Whatever you do, serve the Lord in these things. Whether you're doing the laundry, whether you're flying planes, right? Whether you serve in the military, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And so it is for the Lord's sake that we submit ourselves, here as Peter writes, to every human institution. What does Peter mean here? What are these human institutions? Well, specifically, I think Peter is addressing our submission to governmental leaders. That's what's in view here most immediately. Generally, and more widely, he's writing to us here in his letter about the various spheres of authority that we all live in, because we do all live in these various spheres. And again, he talks about some of these. We obviously live in and under the sphere of the church. That's what we are doing here today as the people of God. We come to submit ourselves to the ministry of the word. You submit yourselves to the elders of this church, voluntarily engaging in church membership, engaging in worship, in doing these things according to the command of God. And this is a good thing. Peter's been talking to us about this. He's been writing to us about these very things, about the order of the church. Christ is the head of the church. He is ultimately the one who rules sovereignly and who reigns supremely over all things that we do in the church. And we have heard already from Peter about our relation to one another, that we serve in Christ's church in relation to one another. We are a holy priesthood, a royal nation, a people together, yes, as one new man in Christ, a people for God's own possession. And so Peter's been writing to us about the sphere of the church. Here Peter writes to us about the state. He writes to us about the state. Peter's primary focus, again, in our text today is on governmental leaders and how we are to submit to them. He says, submit yourselves to a king or governor as the one in authority. He's going to go on, again, in the coming chapter to write to us about servants and masters, to write to us about husbands and wives. And so there he's going to address the employer-employee relationship. He's going to address the family. He has many things to say to us about that sphere as well. But again, our focus today is on the magistrate. It's on governing authorities. We must remember this, that in our submission to governing authorities, we have certain responsibilities to the magistrate. We have certain responsibilities, things that we owe by the command of God to the magistrate. As we think about what submission is as we think about how to submit, we must remember these things. Peter's going to go on to talk about this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. What does the text say to us? Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We must honor and respect those who are in authority over us. Even if we don't agree with those in authority over us, we are called to give them honor. Now, what does this mean? How can we flesh this out a bit? Our speech about those in authority over us is to be respectful, even if we don't agree with them. This is to be in accord with Christian holiness, brothers and sisters. We don't have to agree with our governmental leaders. We may disagree with their policies, We may disagree with their morality, with their ethics, with their entire ideology, but we must maintain Christian holiness in our disagreement. We must maintain this. This is essential for our witness as the people of God. Does God not call us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us? How can we do this if we do not act in Christian holiness, even in our speech and in our thoughts about those governing leaders that we disagree with? Do you see? This is very important for us. Our treatment of our fellow man is to always be in accord with Christian holiness, no matter if they are a friend or an enemy. We must always make this our priority. Secondly, God bids us to pray for those in authority over us. We must be a people that are committed to pray for those that God has put in authority over us. This is the clear command that we receive from the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We do this for the Lord's sake, and we do this for the sake of peace. We do this for our own peace and for the sake of peace in the land in which we live. As Jeremiah directs us, seek the welfare of the place in which you live. And we can do this by praying for our leaders. For many of them, we pray that God would save them. We pray that God would be pleased to grant them salvation in Christ and renew their hearts and their minds so that they would follow God. But even so, if God is not pleased to do that, we trust in the Lord. We trust in our God who appoints all kings and all governors and all men in all generations. Thirdly, our Lord teaches us to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Again, I don't buy into the argument that all taxation is theft. You may disagree with me, and that's okay. Though I'm sure most of you agree that we are overtaxed in this country. But we are not taxed. We are not overtaxed like those citizens in Cuba. Some of you remember hearing about Hotneil and Daniel, who were with us a few weeks ago. The government taxes them at a very high rate, much higher than they tax us. They can't even maintain a living wage because they are taxed at such a high rate. But even so, I bet, as you are a citizen of this country, you pay your taxes. Well, paying your taxes is a form of submission, isn't it? You don't have to agree that you're taxed at a reasonable rate, but you do indeed pay your taxes, and this is a way of submitting to governing authorities. We see this because we do it all the time. Now, what's important for us to see here in verses 13 and 14 is that we're given a command to submit, and that our submission is first to the Lord. This is what Peter has for us in the first place. We must remember this. It is our duty to submit to the civil magistrate, as we will see, insofar as we can. And that is a key phrase. We must understand that qualification. We are to submit, yes, insofar as we can. But that little phrase needs to be expanded upon. It needs to be opened up. So I'm going to exposit that under our next point, insofar as we can. Consider in the second place, submission explained and qualified. When we talk about submission, we have to ask the question, what is required of us? Is Peter commanding us to blind obedience? No, brothers and sisters, he's not. And so we need to understand these things very carefully. Look with me at verses 15 and 16 in our text. Notice what the apostle writes. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. It's very interesting that right after Peter tells us to submit, he tells us to act as free men. Does that seem like a contradiction to you? Well, it's not a contradiction, but it seems that it might be so if we don't understand the text correctly. It is the Lord's will that we submit and that we act as free men. And so this needs careful explanation. Again, Peter's immediate address is regarding the civil magistrate. And what we should ask of ourselves, what we should ask of the text, even as Peter opens this up for us, is what is the role of the civil magistrate? What is the role of the civil magistrate? Well, he says a couple of things to us about the role of the civil magistrate. The role of the civil magistrate is to punish evildoers for the good of the public. Peter says this in verse 14. He also says the same thing in Romans 13 and verse 4. And secondly, he says it is to encourage citizens to do right. It's for the praise of the good. And so again, here we see the role of the civil magistrate is to be limited. It's to be limited. As Proverbs 8:15 says, speaking about God, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. Rulers should decree justice, although we know many rulers do not decree justice. Peter's exhortation to submit to governing authorities assumes that the civil magistrate is staying in its lane, so to speak, that it's doing its job. But you see, Peter is not naive. He's not naive in thinking that the civil magistrate will always do its job, that it will always stay in its lane of authority. Kings are always set up by God, but they don't always decree justice. We considered Nebuchadnezzar a moment ago, didn't we? We considered some of the godly men that lived under his rule, like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We spent a great deal of time earlier this year looking at the book of Daniel and seeing the way in which those godly men suffered under a pagan dictator, under a pagan king. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king who lived by pagan laws. He did not decree justice. Yes, he fulfilled God's purpose. He did what God wanted him to do, but he acted sinfully according to his own will, according to his own desires. He was the instrument that God used to bring his judgment against Israel for their covenant breaking. You see, God's people had gone astray. They had left the law and the testimony. They failed to do what God commanded of them. And so God sent Babylon in to deal with his people. Again, the first time that we see Nebuchadnezzar is as he enters into Judah, engaging in a violent takeover of the city. And so again, we see a pagan king acting in a pagan way, not decreeing justice, but doing what is evil, even as God ordained for him to come in and judge his own people. Peter himself lived during a time of unjust rulers. Peter himself lived under the difficulty of Roman rule. The Roman Empire was at times hostile to Christianity. It was not easy for Peter and the other apostles and the generations of Christians that would follow to live under the pagan leadership of those Roman rulers. We know from accounts of history that it was very difficult. Historically, it's been reported that Christians in that first century were at times required to call Caesar Lord, to give honor and reverence to him. But many of them refused, as they should have, because their claim is what our claim is, that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Again, it has been historically reported that Nero had Christians dipped in tar, tied to stakes, and lit on fire to give light to his pagan garden parties. Think about that for a second. Peter himself lived during that period of time, more than likely, under pagan rulers, under unjust rulers. In light of these examples, our understanding of submission must be carefully qualified. Again, we must understand what Peter is saying to us. He's not naive about the fact that there are unjust rulers. And he's not giving us a command here that just requires our blind obedience, so that whatever the civil magistrate says, that's what you have to do. That's not what Peter's arguing for here. That's not what he's teaching us. Proper interpretation of our text, again, requires that we consider the entirety of Scripture, that we consider what the Word of God has to say elsewhere. Now, as we come to this and we seek to understand what Peter has for us here, we must say this in the first place, that submission implies disagreement. It implies disagreement. But in disagreement, the Scripture, again, doesn't require blind obedience. Peter is not here promoting totalitarianism. We don't have to give blind obedience to a centralized, dictatorial system of government so that we would become subservient to it. So again, the question is, when do we submit? The short answer is, insofar as we can. Insofar as we can. And so for this, let's turn our attention to Acts chapter 5. Turn there with me in your Bibles. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, I'll be reading from verse 25 through the end of the chapter, but let me give you the context of what's going on here before we jump into Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5, 17 through 21, we see that the apostles have been imprisoned. They've been imprisoned by the Jewish leaders because they've gained great influence during this period of time. They've been teaching and they've been preaching the gospel. People have been being baptized and added to the church. And as a result, the world, the ancient world of the apostles, has been turned upside down. And the Jewish leaders don't like this. They are jealous of the influence that these men have. They are jealous of the fact that people are going away from their teaching and following the teaching of the apostles. They're believing in the gospel. The world is being transformed at this time. God was blessing their ministry. And so what did they do? But they sought to imprison them. They put them in prison, no doubt unjustly. But during their imprisonment, during the night, an angel of the Lord was sent to release the apostles from prison. And as soon as they were released, what did they do the next morning? They went right back to the temple. They went right back to the temple, preaching the gospel once again, teaching the word of Christ to the people. And remember, the temple was the place where the Jews taught. It was the place where the Jewish leaders went to teach. And so again, the apostles went right to the most difficult place they could to preach the gospel, unafraid, unashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, you see. And so picking up in verse 25, not knowing that the apostles had escaped due to angelic intervention, someone came and reported to them, that is the Jewish leaders, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is Peter and the apostles saying this. This is Peter and the apostles saying this. We must obey God rather than men. The Jewish leaders were trying to prevent Christ and his apostles from preaching the gospel. And what does Peter say? Peter says our first obligation, our first responsibility is obedience to God. For the Lord's sake, he says. How is Peter able to say that we must submit to every institution, every human institution? And then in Acts 5:29, say that we must obey God rather than men. How do these two things fit together? Again, as we've already said, because obedience to God supersedes obedience to men. It is more important. And we must understand this. Our first duty, our first obligation is to God. This was an example in Acts 5 of the civil magistrate going beyond its authority, attempting to go outside of its sphere, acting unjustly and trying to prevent the apostles from preaching the word of God. And so again, when the state goes beyond its sphere of authority, we must give our obedience to God. Let's look down the way at Acts 5, 40 through 42. Let's pick up in verse 40. After this, the apostles were flogged and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on preaching, teaching, and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Christ. What do we see? What do we see? That these men went on to suffer for Christ. They were flogged. They were no doubt later on imprisoned. And what did they do? But they went on their way. They continued to follow Christ and give Christ their obedience. They continued to preach the gospel. They went from house to house. They no doubt went back to the synagogue. They kept on doing what God had called them to do. They fulfilled their calling. They were committed to their office. And the result of the apostles' disobedience of the magistrate was what? It was suffering. It was suffering. And as we think about our disobedience to the magistrate, as we would seek to give our obedience, our true allegiance to God, we must not lose our theology of suffering, brothers and sisters. This is so central to what Peter's life was all about. It's so central to what he's teaching us here in this first epistle. That oftentimes our disobedience to the magistrate will result in Christian suffering. We will experience difficulty. We will experience trial. We need to be aware of this. We need to understand this. This is the example of saints for ages past. And this may very well be our lot. This may be what God calls some of us to do, to experience this kind of suffering, to endure shame for the name of Christ. Again, this is what we see in Acts 5. Let's turn back over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn once again to 1 Peter 2. Again, as we think about further qualifications for submission, I want to bear down on this idea that we see from Acts 5, we must obey God rather than men. I want to explain this in a little bit more depth. Again, according to the teaching of Holy Scripture, submission to governing authorities is limited and it's qualified. Let me give you 3 points here. If the civil magistrate requires something God forbids, you must disobey. Let me say that again. If the civil magistrate requires something God forbids, you must disobey the civil magistrate. This ought to be clear to us from the text of Scripture. Think with me for a second about the Hebrew midwives of Exodus chapter 1. You all know the story very well. During the time of Israel's stay in Egypt, what happened? But the nation grew great during their time of slavery there in Egypt. And Pharaoh became afraid that the Hebrew slaves might rise up and challenge his rule. And so what did he direct the Hebrew midwives to do? I won't have you turn there, but just listen to what Exodus 1, 15 through 17 says. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other was Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and to see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. And how did the Hebrew midwives respond? But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded, but let the boys live. You see. They were disobedient to the magistrate. Why? Because they feared God. They feared God. They sought to do what God required, even in the face of an ungodly and pagan magistrate. Again, what is the principle for us? If the civil magistrate requires something God forbids, you must disobey. You must follow God. You must give your obedience to Him. Secondly, if the civil magistrate forbids something God requires, you must disobey. Let me say that again. If the civil magistrate forbids something God requires, you must disobey. This is what we just saw in Acts chapter 5, isn't it? That the Jewish leaders were trying to prevent the apostles from doing something that God required. And what did they do? But they said, we must obey God rather than men. We see the same thing in Daniel chapter 6, when King Darius issued a decree. And Daniel, this godly example, this godly young man for us to follow, he refused to follow the king's decree, and he kept on praying in obedience to God. He kept on doing what God had instructed him to do. We think of historical examples. We think of men like John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He was a pastor in 17th century Puritan England. He was imprisoned for 12 years for preaching the gospel. He refused to do what the magistrate told him to do. He would not compromise his calling, just like Peter and the apostles. Thirdly, we can say this, that if the civil magistrate requires something that violates your conscience, you may disobey. And we're dealing with that right now, under many headings, aren't we? Where the civil magistrate is infringing upon things that we believe are a matter of conscience. And so again, this is a very relevant text for us to help us navigate the difficulty of our generation. And brothers and sisters, let's be clear. Our generation, what we are experiencing, is not more difficult than what other Christians in other generations have experienced. We live in a most free land compared to the rest of the world, compared to the rest of all the other generations gone by. We must not misunderstand the generation in which we live. We don't really have a lot of excuses to complain, do we? God has made us free. We have the freedom to worship. We are worshiping right now, uninhibited. There's nobody standing at the door trying to prevent us from worshiping. And we can give God thanks for that. But the day may come where that changes. And if it does, we must be prepared to stand upon the word of God. And it may be God's will for us to suffer in light of those things. And so again, Peter's teaching here for us is very relevant. It's relevant to our time, but it's also relevant to every generation of Christians, isn't it? Because it's the word of God. Consider with me in the third place, submission expanded. Submission expanded. And we see this here in verses 16 and 17. We've already said a little bit about verse 16, but let's look at our text once again. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What is Peter teaching us here? He's teaching us that our freedom is not to be used as a covering for evil. It's not to be used so that we can claim our freedom in order to indulge in sin. But Peter reminds us that we are bond slaves of God. We are servants of God. We belong to Him. We serve at His disposal. Everything that we do, even in submitting to the magistrate as we can, is for the sake of the Lord. It is for the glory of our triune God. And so Peter reminds us of this. Paul says the same thing to us essentially in Romans 6, 22. But now having been freed from sin, we are enslaved to God. Paul says in Romans 6 that we are slaves to righteousness. We are slaves. We are servants of Christ, you see. And so, dear Christian, for you must remember who you are. You must remember that you are a servant of God. You are a bondslave of God. You serve at the disposal of the king. You follow his orders. He is the one who distributes orders to his people, and we are the ones who follow them. And so when we read a text like this today, however much it might rub us the wrong way, we must seek to submit where we can, to bring peace to the land in which we live, to follow the order of our triune God. You see. Now, if you are not a Christian, then this doesn't apply to you. If you are not a Christian, then you have not been freed from your sin, and you don't have the ability to act as a spiritually free man. But you are instead a slave to sin. You're not a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to your sin. You may think that you're free, but you're not. You're not. You are a slave to your sin. You are a slave to the world, and you are a slave to the devil. You don't act as a free man. You act as a slave. But what Peter is telling us here, what he's reminding us of, is that there's goodness in the freedom of knowing Christ. There's goodness in the Savior. There's goodness in the one who holds out his hand of salvation freely, so that we cannot boast in our salvation, so that we cannot boast in works that we do, but we look to Him and we find freedom, true spiritual freedom in Him And let me assure you, dear friend, if you do not know Christ, that the one who is able to make men free, he makes them free indeed. Freedom in Christ is freedom from the guilt of sin. It's freedom from the wrath of God. It's freedom from the rigor and the curse of the law, which stands over you, condemning you. It's freedom to enjoy the forgiveness of sins and imputed righteousness. This is the freedom that Christ provides freely if you will believe in him and repent of your sins. And how then, in verse 17, does Peter summarize our duty to submit for the Lord's sake? He says, honor all people. I think what he means by this is give honor to whom honor is due. Give honor to whom honor is due. He says, love the brotherhood. Love Christ's people just as Christ did. Love the brotherhood. Love those people whom Christ has died for. Fear God, he says. Fear God. Reverence him and keep his commandments. For this is the way of the Christian life. And then finally he says, honor the king. Submit to God, or submit to the king insofar as you can, and pray for those who are in authority over you. And so he summarizes our text well, I think, in this way. Well, as we conclude today, let me give you three final lessons in summary of our text. The first is this: we are wise to remember that God is the one who appoints individuals to be an authority over us. God is the one who appoints them. Let's not forget the providence of God. Think with me about Daniel chapter 2. Again, we have spent many months looking at the book of Daniel. And it's a very informative book in terms of the providence of God. But listen to what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. He's speaking directly to this pagan king, an unjust ruler. He says this: it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Who is the one who appoints kings but God? Who is the one who puts men in authority over us but God? God does these things. We must not forget the providence of God. Daniel 2, 37 and 38. Again, Daniel speaking directly to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beast of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. Who put Nebuchadnezzar in power but God? God did that. And so it is with every king, with every governmental leader in every generation. God is the one who ordains them. That's not an endorsement of all of their sinful actions, or of any of their sinful actions, you see. But nonetheless, God appoints rulers. And he appoints these for us to submit to insofar as we can. Let us not forget the providence of God as we receive the exhortation that Peter has for us. Secondly, we should seek to live peaceful and quiet lives in Christ Jesus. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we have commanded you. This is to be our ambition as Christians, as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who seek to follow his commandments. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Now, living a quiet life doesn't mean you can't speak up. It doesn't mean that you can't disagree with the magistrate. That's not what Paul is teaching us. But, as one author says, it's not our place as Christians to be antagonists and to seek out trouble and quarrels. We are to be a people that seek peace. We are to be a people that pursue peace. And so it is to be with us as the people. And again, we are reminded from this text that as we seek to obey God rather than men, we must be prepared to suffer the consequences. Because there will be consequences at times. And again, we see this in the example of Daniel. We see it in Peter's life, and we certainly see it in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll conclude with a quote from one commentator who I think summarizes our text well. Bear with me, this is a more lengthy quote than I'm used to giving to you, but again, I think it will bring us to a conclusion well today. Now, the duty of Christians to this human ordinance of the civil magistracy is to submit themselves to it practically, to acknowledge its authority. It is the duty of a Christian to yield obedience to all the laws of the government under which he lives that are not inconsistent with the law of God. When the human ordinance contradicts the divine ordinance, requiring us to do what God forbids or forbidding us to do what God requires, the rule is plain. We ought to obey God rather than men. Nothing short of this, however, can warrant a Christian to withhold obedience from the law of the government under which, in the providence of God, he is placed. And even when conscience may compel him to non-obedience, he is quietly and patiently to suffer the penalty which the law imposes on his non-obedience. While obliged by the law of God in such a case as to not obey the law of man, he is equally obliged, while the government continues to be acknowledged by the community of which he forms a part, not to resist. He may, he ought to, use every means which the constitution of his country puts in his power to have the law improved. But while it continues in force, however unwise and iniquitous, if it does not require him to sin, he must obey it. And even when it does not require him to sin, while he must by no means obey it, he must submit to the punishment, however unjust, which the law denounces against him. And so as we consider these things today, as we consider Peter's exhortation, we remember that we submit, not for our sake, but for the Lord's sake. We submit for the glory of God. We submit solely to your glory, don't we? May God grant us the grace to live according to his word, for his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that we receive from it. Father, we pray that there are many difficult things in your word, and Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things. You would help us to wisely apply your word to our lives. For indeed, we, like other Christians in generations gone by, we live in a difficult time that requires much wisdom. And so, God, would you help us to learn to consider your word carefully, to apply it faithfully? And we pray that you would do this according to the work of your Spirit within us. We pray in Jesus' name.